character qualities that are vitally important for that to take place. So Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, as we, again, I'd like you to carefully consider how these qualities are different than the ones that you have perhaps been observing if you look at the news, or if perhaps your parents, you and your parents sit down and talk about things that are going on, how this differs from the people that we are seeing in the news. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Again, remember, we're not talking about, this is not a manual that men put together to tell how the church ought to be run. It's not some kind of document that human beings came up with and said, this is, if we're going to have an organization, if God is going to accomplish his work on earth, here's how we ought to do it. See, men are doing this all the time. They're writing all kinds of books about the church. I mean, you can look up, you know, on Amazon, you want to type in church, and there's a thousand books on what the church ought to be like. Some of them purport to be drawing things from the Word of God. Some of them don't really claim to be doing that at all. They're just saying, this is how I think church ought to be done. This is how church ought to be done in this culture or that culture. But the reason I'm reading these verses to you again is verse 3 says this. This is the commandment of God our Savior. That's what these are. And this is the God who cannot lie. So if God says the church is to be this way, then that's the way the church is to be until he returns again. We're not reimagining the church. We're not reimagining the church. We're not coming up with our own views of the church. We're going to do what God says. And that's so important for you guys to understand. Because it doesn't matter what culture you're growing up in. It doesn't matter where you live. The standards for the church are exactly the same. Nothing changes. And so you need to understand that. It should give you confidence. So anywhere you go, you can say, no. The church is supposed to look like what Scripture says. And so, well, that's your opinion. It's not my opinion. That's what Scripture says. So let's look at what Scripture says, and that's what the church is supposed to be. Guys, that should give you great confidence. Anywhere you go, you can say, you can just go to a church, and you can sit and watch and observe and look at their website and do all their stuff and say, how well does that conform to the truth of Scripture? If it conforms to that, then it's a church that can be that you can go to. If it doesn't conform to that, then it's not a church. So these are not mysterious things, but you need to remember this is the commandment of God our Savior. And you need to remember this is God your Savior. He's giving you these commands because he's the one who saves you, who redeems your life from death, who loves you and cares for you. He's not giving you these commands because he just can't think of anything better to do. Because he's a mean God who just wants things his own way. Well, he does want them his own way. He's not a mean God, and the way that he wants them is what is absolutely best for you, even as it brings him glory. All right, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, for this reason. Okay, he's going to explain. Why am I writing this? As an apostle, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The only format for church government given in the New Testament is elders, a plurality of elders in each church. Exactly how that works itself out, right? There are different churches that do it different ways, but there are to be elders, plural. And then those elders are required to have these characteristics, right? He says, as I directed you, namely, that's put into the text because these are the directions that Paul gave to Titus. The men who are to lead the church have to have these characteristics. These are absolute non-negotiables. And again, I said this last week, but I'll say it again. Everyone in the church should aspire to these characteristics. But you are not required to have these characteristics to be in the church. Every Christian should long to have these, but every Christian does not have these. However, every leader in the church, every elder in the church is required to have these. That's what makes this so important, right? You cannot have leaders who do not have these qualifications, or hear me carefully, you don't have a church. Because a church is defined by its structure, and if you do not have elders that are godly, that's one of the main features of what a true church is, then you cannot actually have a church that pleases and honors the Lord. So he says this, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. That's all the negative things. He can't be this. But positively, verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then verse 9, this is the office of the elder, holding what he does in his primary work, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's what leaders in the church have to be like. These are non-negotiables, and if the leader does not, if the leaders, elders plural, don't have these characteristics, then you don't have a church that is honoring to the Lord. Now, before we begin to continue through these character qualities, what are some of the things that the world says a leader ought to be like? Not necessarily Christians, but just a world needs to have a leader needs to have certain characteristics according to the worldly definition. So how would the world define a leader? Yes. You need to be good looking, right? In fact, in our television age, you have one of the most important things is that you look good on television. In fact, I was just reading a book on Eisenhower and his presidency, and it was really right during his presidency that the television that the movie cameras began, or the cameras began to be focused on the campaigns, and so the close-ups and all that started happening. That happened during Eisenhower's began during his presidency. And it's very interesting, the next president who was elected after Eisenhower, do you remember who he was? All you history buffs, come on now. What's that? It was John F. Kennedy. That's no surprise, right? Good-looking guy, right? The guy he was running against, not so good-looking, okay? There's other reasons, of course, that he was elected. But already you begin to see the impact of the good-looking leader. And people are drawn. He must be a good leader if he looks good or she looks good. All right, so your looks, your outward appearance. What else? What do you need to be a good leader? Brave. What's that?
Brave.
Brave. Okay, we would consider oftentimes a leader has to be brave, but sometimes the world's definition of that is maybe macho. He's got to be tough. All right, got to be able to, you know, tough it out, can, you know, eat nails and, you know, do all kinds of things. And there's a difference between bravery or courage and simply macho-ness. You know, the movies that you see, well, hopefully you don't see them, but that you might see advertised today, the heroes, the leaders are, you know, the guys who can beat people up and crush them and blow them to smithereens. Or they're either that or they're kind of the anti-hero who, like, is, you know, he's cynical and he's a hero. He's brave because he stands against, you know, the establishment. But none of those things, neither of those things is really courage or true bravery. Yes. Sure. The society esteems him. In some way, the world says, now that's an impressive character. Anything else? Characteristics the world says, this is what a leader needs. Sure. So just according to whatever the world system has. Because justice, that is according to scriptural principles, is not exactly upheld today. In fact, generally, what the world's looking for is what they call fairness. See, the leader has to be fair, which means in our day and age, he has to treat everybody fairly, which essentially means he has to eliminate standards for everyone, and everybody pretty much does what they want. That's what it is to be fair these days, all right? Everyone gets exactly the same treatment, including people like criminals. It's just amazing how this works. A fairness, but not actually justice, all right? Anything else that a leader's supposed to have? Josh? Forceful, right. Generally, we see a leader, someone who can, you know, he can step in there and he can get his way, he can force things through. Yes. Right. Smart. We generally want a leader who has brains. Okay. Now, not always. All right. But brilliant people are often seen as, oh, well, that guy can lead because he's really smart. Now, I would say of all the characteristics today, that one's probably the least important in most people's eyes. But nonetheless, that still plays out. If you're really, really smart, then maybe you could be a good leader. Anything else that the world says, this makes a good leader? Joanna. Someone who is able to please others, is that kind of the idea? All right, that kind of goes along with the cultural conformity idea. Someone who is able to please most of the people most of the time, all right? Well, someone who's rich. Very often that's who we look to for our leaders. Hey, if they've made a lot of money, or they have a lot of money, then they got it somehow, so they must be able to lead, or they must be able to do something in order to get all that money, so we'll put them in a position of leadership. Good, yes, maybe not good. Ah, someone who's in tune with the people, right? He knows, he can give them, he knows what they want, and he can give them what they want. I mean, why would you elect or why would you have a leader who, you know, can't do what the people want? Good. Anything else? Yeah. Yes. And again, not as much as used to be, but someone who can speak well, at least in our day and age, someone who can give the perfect soundbite. Now, they used to have to be able to give long speeches. I'm reading, listening to a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and he was considered one of the greatest presidential orators of all time, okay? And actually, some of his really short speeches were some of his greatest bits of oratory. But generally, if you couldn't speak for long periods of time, hour and a half, and actually have something to say, then you could never get, you know, 100 years ago, you could never get elected. These days, the speeches are shorter and shorter. And really, all that you ever hear of them is these little teeny sound bites pulled out. So if you're really good at a quick phrase, all right, that's the oratory that we have today. But you need to be able to turn a phrase. That's helpful. Good. All right. Well, yeah. Charisma. Just someone that you just kind of want to follow. Someone that seems like they're impressive. Charisma comes, it's hard to define, but you look at the person and you're like, and sometimes that's to do with his looks and kind of a combination of things, but someone who can get people to follow. Oftentimes, that's in fact, charisma itself is generally entirely apart from character. Charisma and character are not the same thing. But of those character qualities that we just mentioned, how many of those are found in this list that I just read? I mean, maybe some of them subtly, but almost none of them. Good looking is not found here. Smart, you know, having lots of brains and intelligence is not found here. A great orator isn't found here. Now, teaching, the word is. All right, so a teaching ability is found here, but not necessarily someone who's just a wordsmith who can put together great words. Forcefulness is not found here. All right, macho-ness, you know, being super macho is not here. So I guess most of the things that the world says would make a good leader are not even found in this list. Why? Because it is character that matters. Our world has tried to separate leadership from character. You can go ahead and be a great leader, or we'll put you into a leadership position even if you have no character, because you can get stuff done. But the Bible never says that. It never divorces leadership from character. In fact, it says the primary, essentially the only characteristic necessary for leadership is character. You must be a man of character. In this case, to be an elder, we said an elder is male. This office is reserved for men. You must be a man of character in order to lead. So just a quick review then. The elder and his family, and that's on your outline, I think, still. It says, namely, if any man is above reproach. So this is an office that is reserved for men, not because men are smarter or even better leaders, but because this is the office that God designed for them. He designed men to have this office, and we went to, you know, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 2, back all the way to Genesis. God designed the role of men and women for the men to be the ones who spiritually oversee the church, right? And essentially, the men are the ones to be who spiritually oversee their families with their wives, and then the women in the church coming alongside in order to see that the work is done. Please understand me. Because the men have the leadership qualifications, or the men are required to be in this have the spiritual authority, it does not mean that men can do this without women. It's like a marriage. Yes, the man is required to be the one who the Lord looks to says, you are spiritually in charge of your household. But he's required to do that work along with his wife, and they partner together. It's the same with men and women in the church. Because the men are the ones who are in the role of elder, it does not mean they can overlook or ever should overlook the role of the women in the church, because they partner together to make sure that the church is all that it's supposed to be. And it is not effective if both the men and the women are not living out their roles within the church. The church begins to disintegrate. So because we're focusing on male leadership here, remember, when we get to Titus chapter 2, we'll be talking about all the different roles within the church that all have to be carefully fulfilled in order for the church to be healthy, and women have a primary role in the work of the church as they come underneath the elders who lead and direct the church. So male, above reproach. That is, and this is particularly in his family and the way he runs his family cannot be open to accusation. That's what it means to be above reproach. That is, he's not someone who someone can make accusations of sin against and that those accusations stick. Someone can make them, but in his home, in his family life, he is to be above reproach. He treats his wife properly and he parents his children properly. Those are the two areas mentioned here, the husband of one wife. And I want to make a clarification there. We were talking about, this is a very complex issue, actually, and exactly what does it mean to be a man of one wife and really a husband of one wife, a one-woman man? What does it mean if he's not? And I mentioned the fact that if a man commits adultery, he certainly is not a one-woman man at that point. And then additionally, that particular sin, although in the eyes of God, does not carry a greater eternal consequence, it is almost never that a man could recover from the sin of adultery. That is, that he's really harmed another family. He has abandoned his marriage role towards his wife. Although certainly God will forgive that man. Doesn't make that mean that man is not a believer. Doesn't mean he's put out of the church as he repents, but almost it would be very, very rare for a man to be able in that same church, certainly, to ever be back in leadership again, because his reputation is destroyed. And even though God forgives him and the people should forgive him and his wife would hopefully forgive him, should forgive him as he repents, he's harmed another family, he's been involved physically with another woman, and so the kind of reproach that brings, it's almost never appropriate to place a man back into a position of eldership after that. I also mentioned pornography, the idea that a man who struggles with pornography at a level at which he is not victorious over it, that is, it's a constant battle for him that he does not win, that he's not a one-woman man. Now, pornography and adultery are not the same thing. Okay, they're not exactly the same. They have to be treated differently from as far as the kinds of sins that they are and the way they relate to marriage. However, a man with a pornography problem that he does not solve is not qualified to be an elder. Okay, that's fundamental because he's not being at that level a one-woman man. His affections and his lusts are being focused on someone other than his wife. Right? It's not the same as adultery, but it would be disqualifying for an eldership position. And I mentioned last week, Satan is doing all that he can to harm particularly young men in ways early in their lives that they get stuck in these patterns of pornography and they spend years trying to get out of them. Sometimes they barely escape, as it were, and so they're disqualified for eldership because they are not having victory over this particular sin. All right, so maybe a clarification there. So husband of one wife, having children who believe, and we talked about that, faithful children, children who come underneath the leadership of their father. They're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, they're not wildly rebellious, stepping out from underneath his authority. This does not mean they have to be professing believers, but he must have his home under control. And it does not mean that a man who has children who have rebelled has somehow done something wrong. He might be a godly man. And yet, if his children are accused and are doing these things, he will not be qualified for eldership at that point. He would need to step aside if he was an elder, right? And work with and deal with his children because they are full of rebellion that is open and obvious to all. So those are his family qualifications. Now let's talk about his character qualifications. And really, of course, the man is not going to be a one-woman man. That's character. He's absolutely devoted to his wife. And his children, in the main, if they see a man who lacks character, they're going to have a difficult time obeying him and coming underneath his authority. And so most often in a home, when the children are out of control, it is because the man's character is not where it needs to be. And so then he cannot lead the church. But now let's look specifically at the kinds of character, the kinds of individual personal characteristics that are necessary. And again, remember that each one of these is necessary. The elder cannot pick and choose and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I have these character qualities, but I don't have this character quality. No, he's required to have them all if he's going to be in leadership. Now, understand that no man will be perfectly living out all of these characteristics, but he must have the basic level of this character in his life if he's going to lead other people. So, verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So first his family character qualities, now his personal character qualities. And again, it talks about being above reproach. But notice it says there, above reproach as God's steward. So what's a steward? What does a steward do? It's not a word we use very often. Okay, he's a servant, but he's a special kind of servant, Daniel. All right, he takes care of a property or something else given to him by a master. So a steward is someone who has been entrusted with either money or land or a household or a business, whatever it might be. It's someone else's, and so he's entrusted with the work and entrusted with the responsibility, but it isn't his. And that's what elders need to understand. That's what you need to understand about leaders. It's not their church. They don't own the church. They don't rule the church in that way. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It's Christ's church. We went over that. He's the one who died for it. He's the one who bought it. It's his. The elders are merely stewards. They're stewards of the precious resources that Christ himself has bought, the people and the work of the church, but they don't own it. And they have no right to say, this is mine, and I'm the one that rules here. They're only doing their work underneath the Lord Jesus. And you remember that it is Christ who is the leader of the church. The elders have a kind of authority that only mediates or takes the authority of Christ and presents it to the people through the Word of God. They don't have authority in and of themselves. It is Christ's authority mediated through his word that they present to the people. But he must be above reproach as God's steward. Think of some biblical stewards. What stewards do we know in the Bible? Come on now. Hannah's answered everything so far. So, yes, Annika. Okay, Paul. All right. Certainly he was a steward. He was a steward of the riches or the mysteries of Christ. So the Bible says that in Galatians. So he was one who God gave riches, that is, of the gospel, and he was supposed to be a steward of them. Who else? Okay, Adam was a steward of the whole world that God created, right? He and Eve together, actually. All right, yes? Peter, all right. He was, again, a steward as an apostle. Yes? Okay, Noah, right, again. I don't know that he was directly called a steward, but he was. He was given certain things that God gave to him, yes? Abraham, okay. We haven't hit the steward that I'm looking for, obviously, because I keep asking. Someone who specifically was called a steward in the Bible. Joseph was a steward in what? In Pharaoh's household. Really, Pharaoh's second in command, probably, his personal steward and the captain of his bodyguard. He gave everything that he had into Joseph's hand. It says Potiphar did nothing. He oversaw nothing except he would go to his table and eat. So, I mean, he did nothing else in the household except reap the benefits. And all of that was given to Joseph. He was a steward of all of Potiphar's house, and God blessed him in that stewardship. He took good care of Potiphar's house, and everything flourished in his hand. Well, that's what a godly elder is called to do. He's been given the stewardship of a particular local church, that group of elders, and it is to flourish in his hand spiritually. All right, it doesn't mean the building has to look nice. It has to be flowers planted outside or that it runs like a CEO or a corporation. But it has to run. It has to be spiritually flourishing because these are God's resources. So he has to be above reproach in this. He cannot be a steward who is squandering the resources that God has given. That would include finances, of course, but it's more, the spiritual resources and the people of the church. He has to be shepherding them, discipling them, equipping them, and teaching them the word properly. Otherwise, he is failing as a steward. And the church must flourish underneath the hand of the elders, or they're not doing the job that they're supposed to do. They are stewards, and they are to be above reproach. That is, no one should be able to look and say, you know, you're irresponsibly handling the church that you are that I've given you to oversee for me. And this is a trust or a task that is, I mean, who's worthy of this? Nobody's worthy of it. And it should and does keep an elder up late at night thinking, how am I being the proper steward of this precious gift of God's? And if the elder doesn't stay up at night thinking about that, if it doesn't dominate his living, He's not going to be able to be the steward he needs to be. Stewardship is not a part-time thing. Even though we have elders who are full-time as far as being paid full-time, anyone who is an elder in the church, it is on their mind all the time, even as they do their other things, because this is the stewardship given to them from God. So you cannot do this. This is not something. No elder enters into this kind of work with a part-time mentality. You know, as I have a little bit of time, I'll give it to the church. No, there are other people who do that. That is, they minister in the church kind of part-time, and it doesn't dominate their mind all the time. In one sense, probably for all of us, the church ought to be dominating for us. Because that's not everybody's role, to be thinking about the whole church all the time. That's what the elder's supposed to do. He's praying for, pouring his life out for the entire church and seeking to lead and direct it properly. This is a stewardship that's given from God, and he is supposed to be above reproach. And when Christ returns, he will ask those elders, how well did you take care of the church that I gave you? And they're going to have to give an account. So above reproach is God's steward. He is an excellent manager of the household, as it were, that God has granted him this precious blessing of overseeing. Well, now really we're going to flesh out those characteristics, right? He is not self-willed. That is, stubborn, arrogant, and primarily concerned with his own interests. Of course, you see why this would make it very difficult for him to be a good elder. If he's interested in only what he's going to get, then he will use the people in the church to boost his own ego. When he preaches, he will be preaching so that the people will think he's impressive. When he disciples people, he will be discipling them so that he can gain, you know, kind of a spiritual notch in his belt. Look how many people I'm discipling. Look how many people I've led to Christ. When he evangelizes, he will misunderstand that, so they're just trying to get more converts so he can look more impressive to people. Self-willed. He's using the church for his own ego. This is what ungodly leaders do. This is what leaders in the world do. They build their corporations, even though they at times will be kind to people, even humble sometimes. But they're humble for the purpose of getting their own way. They're self will. This is a deadly characteristic. Matthew 20:25. Jesus called them, the disciples, to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority." It's not that the elder doesn't have a measure of authority, but that means their great men say, "Look, you bow to my authority, and I gain my very purpose in life by exerting my authority over you." That's what a self-willed man does. He says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If the elder does not take his life and lay it down for those that he serves, then he fails in this qualification. He cannot do what he does in order to have his own ego built up. And what you'll find is you can't stay in leadership very long in the church if that's true, because the church is not inherently ego building, right? Because the people know, and Christ knows, that it's not all about building that one individual up, and he won't last long, or he will be bitter, angry, and frustrated in his work, harming the people because he isn't getting what he wants. Not self-willed, not trying to always get his own way. But by the way, that doesn't work. That's why it is so essential to have a plurality of elders, because it is very easy to be self-willed, right? I think each of you, if you consider your own life, a lot of the nature of your life is being self-willed. You do things to get your own way. You do things at home that way. You do things in youth group at times that way. You do things in the church that way. Think about it. You might have walked into this room tonight saying, essentially, how am I going to get my own way? What do people think about me? How am I going to get my own agenda done? Who's going to get in my way? And if they get in my way, then I'm going to be upset at them about that. Because you're building into yourself a self-will that's going to disqualify you for leadership, because everything you do is surrounded around what you get. And I see this in homes all the time where the teenagers are all about, why aren't my parents doing this for me and this for me and this for me? It's all about what you can get, where you can go, the stuff you can accomplish. I mean, do you understand that you're building in yourself a character quality that will disqualify you for leadership later on? You can't afford to be like that. You are in your family practicing what it means to lay your own life down. For yeah, your little brother and sister. For that person, you know, in your family that you think is of least value, imagine getting into the church where there's all different kinds of people, some you like and some you don't, kind of naturally, and saying, well, you know, I'll give myself to you because you can give stuff back to me, but I won't give myself to you because I get nothing from you. I mean, if you think about it, probably in your all, as you think through your list of friends, you have the list of friends that you really like because they give something back to you, and you have the list of people in your life that you try to avoid because you get nothing from them. That won't work in the church. The elders don't pick and choose who they're going to be with. They don't decide, hey, I'll disciple you and I won't disciple you. I'll go to lunch with you, I won't go to you. I'll preach to you. I mean, imagine how that would work. Because if you're practicing that now, all of your relationships are built around what you get back, then you are building into yourself an inability to lead. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Inclined to anger, characterized by being quickly aroused to be angry at someone else. We call this having a short fuse. Lacking patience would be maybe another way to put this. Because some of you guys are like, I mean, I don't scream. Some of you are like, yeah, I do. I mean, I scream at my brothers and sisters. I get mad at my parents. You know, I quickly fire back at them. And let me just ask you, what makes a man or a woman quick-tempered? Why do we have a short fuse? What causes us to get angry quickly? Help me out with this. What is it that causes that kind of anger? Melissa? When our will is crossed, which means we're self-willed. See how these things are all going to kind of fit together. If you're self-willed, always wanting your own way, and someone gets in your way, what do? Bam. Now, all of your anger looks a little different. So help me out with this, right? Because not everybody's a screamer. Everybody's a yeller. Nobody pounds their fists. All right? What does anger look like for you, maybe? Jennifer? It's the silent treatment. Someone, you know, so you walk in the home, you didn't get what you wanted. Well, I'm not going to talk to my parents. I'm going to make them pay. My brothers and sisters, I'm going to make them suffer. So it's the kind of silent. Good. What else? What is anger? Not good. I mean, that's not a good thing. But, all right? What else does anger look like? Yes? Exactly. So they tell you to do one thing, and you're like, you know what? I don't like that at all. So you know, your brother or sister says, don't go in my room. Bam. Right? Don't touch that. That's your anger response. You're like, you can't tell me what to do. I can do that. Right? So, okay, so it's the your will is crossed, and so in your anger, you say, well, I'm going to do exactly what you told me not to do. Right? Silent treatment, doing the opposite. What else? What else does anger look like? Sure. So you're kind of pretending that you're nice. All right, but what you're doing is, and so you're smiling on the outside, and you say, I'll get you. And I'm going to figure out how. And those people are really hard to spot because they're seeming nice to you, and yet they just, they never do what you actually say. They never actually respond to you, and yet they keep smiling and looking nice at you. And so you're wondering, they seem like they're responding to me. And yet they're angry at you, they won't tell you, and yet they don't respond. Okay, that passive aggression. All right, what else? How else does anger look? Yes, there are those that just, boom, they do explode. And so it builds and builds and builds, and they look fine, and everything seems okay, and all of a sudden, you know, Mount Vesuvius. And you're like, where did that come from? All I said was, you know, hey, could you help me out? You know, pick up my room, blam, and it's blue sky. You do that to your parents sometimes. You know, they say something to you, you know, hey, could you come out with this? And they're like, ooh, where'd that come from? It's because you've been building it up and you haven't dealt with it. So there's the exploders, there's the stuffers. Anybody else? Anything else? This is a pretty ugly looking picture. What's that? The gritters, the teeth gritter. You told me to do that? Uh-huh. Right, or you turn around, it's just internally clenching your teeth, right? What's the little kid, you know, his mom tells him to sit down, he's in the front seat, sit down, sit down, sit down. Finally, she grabs him, sticks him in the seat, belts him in so he can't move, and he goes, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That's the teeth clencher. I'm not really sitting down, okay? We're not usually that honest. That's how it works, yeah? Okay, maybe a little sarcasm. Guys, this goes on and on. Anger is a multi-headed beast. We'll stop here, all right? So you guys, don't just think, well, I'm not quick-tempered because I don't scream, because I don't yell at people. When your will is crossed, most of us get angry in one form or another because we're not getting our way, and we exhibit that anger. Guys, if you are learning to be angry, you are learning to disqualify yourself for leadership, not only in the church overall, but also, you're gonna disqualify yourself for leadership in your home. You're still gonna be the leader, but you've got this anger issue, and so you constantly are coming in conflict with your spouse, in conflict with your children. And for many of you, you're angry, and so you ruin your friendships. Somebody crosses you, and so there's another way this anger works: gossip. You get angry at someone else, you're gonna go tell someone else about all the stuff that they did because you're mad at them. And they did this. So you fire off 15 texts about how so-and-so did this. And you go on Facebook and you say, just these little snide comments. And it said the people that read it know it's against them, right? Everybody else might be, what's that all about? The person who reads it's like, ooh, okay, they know, right? I guess we're masters at this, and that's not good. But you guys, not quick-tempered means that I am patient, and I do not allow, when my will is crossed, when I don't get what I want, or even something that's good and right that doesn't happen, that I'm patient with people, and I do not exhibit this anger which says, I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to make you pay for that. Because you've got to learn how to do that now, not quick-tempered. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. How are you doing at home, young people? Must not be quarrelsome, constantly arguing. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but who had an argument with your parents within the last two? Don't raise your hands. Who had an argument with your parents in the last 2 days? Well, it's a little argument. Quarrelsome. All right? How often? How about with your siblings? How about with your friends? Well, I don't argue with my friends. Well, one, you probably do at times. But one of the reasons you don't argue with your friends is you've picked your friends in such a way that they displease you. And the people that you don't like aren't your friends. Say, well, I only argue with people I don't like. Well, yes, because you just pick the people around you to make you really happy. Well, guys, that's not overcoming anger. That's trying to surround yourself with people who make you feel good. So you need to think carefully about this. Are you quarrelsome? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wrong. How patient are you? My parents wronged me. Your parents make mistakes? Huh? Do they wrong you at times? Is it almost always you that's wrong? Yes. Sorry. In almost every parent-teen thing that I've had to arbitrate, the teen almost always thinks they're grievously harmed. And when I work through it all, almost always, it's like, sorry, your parents have the weightiness of being right here. Not always. I've seen it sometimes where it's reversed, and it's not a pretty thing. But generally, the teen is aggrieved, but they're immature, and so they don't even understand, you know, what's really going on. I love you guys, but you need to grow in maturity. And you're quarrelsome oftentimes because you think you're right, and you know what? You're just dead wrong. And you just need to yield and say, you know what? I'm not mature enough yet to fully get that, so I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to yield, and I'm going to refuse to be quarrelsome. And you'll learn a lot that way, and you'll learn how to lead because you will learn how to reserve judgment. Pa- patient when wrong. Well, not quick-tempered. You guys, in each of these, remember, this is not pie in the sky. Elders have to come already with these characteristics, which means they have to have been built in that person over time, because no one gets born into the Christian life with this character full-blown. I wish I could say that they did. I wish I could say that I did. When I came to Christ, boom, this was me. Ah, this was not me. It was ugly. I mean, if you looked at my life when I was, you know, I came to Christ when I was 10, well, it looked pretty ugly then. But even before, when I was a young man, 22, 23, trying to work through something, that's a mess. And I had to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, if I'm going to, I was looking at these qualifications. I knew I wanted to go into ministry. I was like, Lord, I'm a mess. I desperately need your help. It isn't that I didn't have to exert effort to overcome my foolishness and my sinfulness, but it was like, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. You should already be crying out to the Lord, because again, these qualities are for all believers, and elders have to have already built them into the Lord, has to have built them into their lives before they're going to qualify to lead. Well, this next one, not addicted to wine, not a drunkard, not one whose life is dominated by alcohol, not continually, really the word means continually in the presence of wine. Doesn't mean he's got wine in his refrigerator, right? It means that he's constantly drinking it. He's driven by it. He's controlled by his wine. Now, there's a lot here, but it really, in one sense, it doesn't mean more than that. The qualification is he's not a drunkard. He's not under the influence of wine. And so in one sense, that's pretty basic. However, in our society, this can be a tremendous difficulty because of the kinds of alcohol that we have and how easy it is to come underneath the influence. Be careful. Alcohol in our day and age, again, the Bible doesn't say you may never drink any alcohol. It does not say that. I wish it did, just because that's what I wish. The Bible says what the Bible says. All right, I'm not going to undo that. But you guys, you got to be really careful. Because the way that alcohol is designed in our society, it's designed to hook you from the start. Why? Because that's how people make money. And so they have made it. They've distilled it and distilled it and distilled it. So a lot of the alcohol out there, man, you're practically under the influence the first time you take down a beer, and you're like, whoa, you're under the influence. Whereas before, there were times when, certainly in earlier times, when the wine was diluted in ways that are very much different than today. And we're not going to go into all the nuances if you have this kind of beer or that. Just you need to be really careful that if you're ever partaking of alcohol at all, right, that you're not under its influence. That is, that it doesn't begin to dictate, as it were, taking over your physical faculties, which is what it does, and really it begins to change the way you respond. You are no longer the one that is directly responding. The alcohol has changed you in that sense so that you're responding through the screen of it. And this is not pretty. And again, you have to be so careful because the kinds of alcohol out there do that very quickly. And the kinds of alcohol that are out there today are quickly addicting. All right, and that's the ultimate picture here, someone who can't put the wine down. There's kind of two aspects to this. One who drinks at any time in such a way that who you're speaking to is being influenced by this alcohol. And then secondarily, that becomes an addiction for him. He can't put it down. And he continually has it because it's ruling him. Yes, the problem here is, and why you need to be so careful with it is, you do not know if this could be you. It is not everyone, but it is certainly those who have taken one or two drinks of alcohol, and the way their bodies respond, they're hooked. It's not that they can't undo that. You can. It's not like I have to do that. My body tells me I have to do it. But there is an addictive thing that happens. It's real in your body. This is not something to be played with, so please don't. And please be incredibly careful as to how this works. And unfortunately, I know, and I'm not at all afraid to share that I know friends of mine, and I know people even early on in ministry that they felt like their freedom was to drink alcohol. Look, I've got freedom. The Bible doesn't say you can't have a drink, and I agree with that. Unfortunately, in two or three of those cases that I know, those men who wanted to go into ministry, they ended up, you know, they began to participate in the drinking of alcohol. They ended up in places where people were drinking more alcohol. They did that, and they compromised themselves in ways that kept them from being able to go into ministry at all. So I just urge you to be careful. I'm not saying that happens to everyone. It doesn't. But it happens enough that it's something you just need to be so careful about. Not addicted to wine. Of course, this would apply to every other kind of drug. Not addicted to anything. That is, not under the influence of anything. All right, alcohol is it's the presenting characteristic here because that's the thing that people got addicted to primarily. But it's any kind of drug, anything that would control your actions and your thinking, and anything then that you would be hooked on that you can't undo. So the kinds of drugs that are out there today, I'm telling you that it's the same kind of thing. Where there are times, one time, you try that marijuana joint one time, and you can't go backwards from that. Again, you can, but it is already impacting your body in such a way that it's incredibly difficult to do so. The harder drugs out there, you will lose every time. Every time. You cannot win that one, besides the fact that it's illegal, but additionally that it hooks you, you're under the influence, any of those harder drugs, the moment you touch them, you're under the influence. The moment. There's no question. And you're going to be disqualified from leadership as well as destroy your entire life. Don't go there. So you're aware of these things, some of you? Some of you think you can play with them still, all right? Some of you are like, ooh, I would never touch that. Well, that doesn't make you more spiritual than anybody else. I'm simply saying every one of you needs to be careful because if anyone allows this to dominate their lives in any way, one, they're going to remove themselves from leadership, and additionally, their lives are going to pay a heavy price. And most of you have been sheltered in ways that are good, I think. But I think so. But I think that sheltering sometimes leads you to like, well, I mean, how bad can this really be? Well, all you need to do is really spend one night on the UT campus. You want to know how bad this can really be? You want to see a whole generation being destroyed by addiction to alcohol and drugs? All you got to do is spend one night there. Pick your campus, anywhere, one night. All you would need, kind of out in the open where these things happen, and maybe that would help you. Maybe you should go with your parents and just go one night and see what this actually looks like. It's not to be played with. Do not play with substances. They will get the best of you. So be very, very careful here. Not addicted to wine. Must be clear-headed in control of his senses and his judgments at all times. Because if he's not, he's going to be disqualified for leadership. Next, not pugnacious. Not pugnacious. What does that word remind you of? What does that word sound like? Pugnacious. What's that?
Plum.
What's that?
Plum.
Plum, did you say?
Yeah.
All right. I didn't think about that, but all right. So pugnacious. Anything else with that? Yeah.
A dog.
Like, with a pushed up nose and you just want to fight you. A bulldog, right? Well, that's kind of the idea, all right? It's this person is a bully, all right? A spiritual bully. And you might be thinking, how bad is that? Again, I can tell you, I can give you instances of very, very public figures in ministry who were in ministry, who were put out of ministry by the fact that they were spiritual bullies. They took their influence as elders and they bullied the other elders and they bullied the other people on their staff using their authority to be forceful with people in inappropriate ways, and they're out of ministry today. This is not the kind of character that a leader can have. And by the way, this tends to be a besetting sin of men. It's not that women can't be bullies. They can. This tends to be a besetting sin of men. Controlling men who use their influence, their power, their physical, oftentimes their physical, that they're stronger than women particularly or other men, they use this to bully, to control other people with their words and with their actions, to manipulate people into doing what they want. This is deadly. It cannot be in the church. It must not be in the home. And men, you need to particularly watch out for this. Not that women can't be this way. They can definitely bully, and particularly other women. But men are really good at bullying other men and particularly women. Young women, if there is a man who has this kind of characteristic where he uses his influence to bully you, to manipulate you, to get you to do things, you'll be able to spot that pretty quickly. You need to run like the wind away from that kind of man. Because he will destroy your life. Right? You need to run. Right? They should not be in positions of leadership, and there are areas that you need to be incredibly careful. Young men particularly, you need to watch out for using either your physical prowess or your personality to bully others into getting what you want. Next is not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. This is a person who just wants to be rich. They want to have wealth, and so they'll kind of do anything they can to get it. And I know probably some of you are going, I just would like an allowance. I'm not interested in sordid gain, okay? If I could have 10 bucks, I'd be great. But the problem is that as you get older, you begin to look at things and you say, you know what? I want stuff. And I'll do pretty much whatever it takes to get the stuff, right? If I got to work overtime and get all, you know, and abandon all my responsibilities so I can get lots of stuff, I'll do that. If I got to step out of the church and do all the things so I can get money and get my possessions, whatever it might be, because that's this kind of man. This sordid gain means that what he's getting, he's doing in unbiblical ways. It doesn't mean he's going out and robbing banks. It means that he just wants to be rich. He wants to receive the benefits of his position, and he'll do all kinds of things to get it. Again, you look at a lot of the megachurch leaders today, or many of them, unfortunately, they tend to be this kind of person, that they're eager for the riches that they can get from off their congregation. The health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who are like, look, you know, it's all about making me rich. I'm always amazed. A health, wealth, and prosperity preacher says, all of you ought to get rich, and this is, I never have understood this, you ought to get rich by making me rich. Because when you hear someone say that, you ought to say, you know, that I just need to run away from you. I just need to never listen to you ever again if you are going to tell me that I'm going to get rich by giving you money. Shut off the TV, turn off the radio, throw away the book, walk away, because that's the kind of person who's going to destroy you. I don't understand why it works with people, because they don't have spiritual discernment, but it does. Leaders often do this. They want to get rich. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves from many griefs. Because again, at the leadership level, this is the kind of man who begins, again, to abuse his own congregation to get more money, to get in a comfortable position that he's like, you know, I'm just in this so that I can be comfortable financially. And he'll do whatever it takes to get that. He'll please people. He'll practice his preaching. But it's not to minister to the people. It's to get stuff from them. But I want you to be careful, because I watch this happen to teenagers all the time. Where they, you know, they grow up in the church, and they're like, they start getting their first jobs, and they're like, you know, man, this money is great. I like this. And I want to buy my car, and I want to get my stuff, and all of a sudden they start to, you know, I'm wondering, well, where are they? Why, you know, I don't need to come to Wednesday nights. And yeah, I mean, I told my employer, you know, maybe, you know, I'd like Sundays off, but he started scheduling me those, and it's only for a little while. Well, why? Because of the money. Now, you need to be responsible at your job. I get that. You're not asking off for every youth activity and all the stuff. But you need to keep a safe sphere, a godly sphere in your life that says, I will worship the Lord. I will invest in the church. I'm going to invest in other people. And I will not allow any career or any amount of money to keep me from abandoning my responsibility to love the church. I watch, again, it's not only men, but men tend to have this besetting sin as well, where they're like, you know what? I got money to make. I got a career to do, and it begins when you're a teenager, and you start to cultivate the earning of money and the getting of things over the pursuit of Christ. That man is disqualified, will be disqualified to lead. Unfortunately, so often, it is rich men who get stuck on elder boards because they look really successful when they got their success by abandoning the church, and then someone sticks them in leadership. Now, you can be really wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that. And you can be a godly man on an elder. That's wonderful. I mean, if you're using your wealth to please and honor the Lord, it's not the wealth. It's the love of the wealth. It's the love of the money that's all kinds of evil. But you can start that really early. And by the way, you don't have to make a lot of money to love money. I want you to think about how jealous you are of people who have more money than you, or people who have more stuff than you. And they just got the latest iPhone, you know, X that you put in front of your face and it turns on. I don't even get that. Like, I mean, it's boing, and the phone turns on. You're like, that's kind of weird. You know, it's tuned to your face. How good looking are you? You know, you got the latest of everything, and you're like, man, I want to be that. I want to have that. Be careful. You're stirring in your own heart. You're building in your own soul this being fond of sordid gain, this loving of money, and it starts really early. And you might be poor all your life, and you have this fondness of sordid gain. You just wish you had money. Because when the Housleys went into the deepest, darkest recesses of Papua New Guinea, those people had nothing. They began to, even by their very presence, they began to introduce wealth into that area. The smallest things they had were better than the stuff that the natives had. Anything that they had, spoons, utensils, anything was better than what the natives had. And they had to be so careful, because what happened was the natives started to be jealous of them and they wanted their stuff. And so in the Housley's case, they were very careful in doing this. Many people aren't. And so what happens is you build a whole religion where people say, hey, we'll trust Jesus because we want your stuff. And people tend to do that. You guys got to be really careful. This fondness for sordid gain starts really early. Well, I'm going to stop here because hospitable is one of my favorites. You might be thinking, this is going to take you a while to get through these. Yeah, it's okay. So I'm going to stop here for tonight. But as we do, as you go to your small groups, I forgot to write questions for you. I'm sorry. So leadership thinking, think of some questions. I don't think it's going to be real hard. Take these characteristics and talk about in your small groups the seeds of these things, how they build in your life, and how you can avoid these particular character flaws so that you can prepare yourself for leadership. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the standards and character qualities that you have set for leadership so that your church will be properly directed. And I pray that each one of these young people would be learning and building these character qualities into their own life by your power, according to your word, that they might lead in every area where it is appropriate for them as men and women. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.